Now, I'd like to begin this morning studies together with you in Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy. Some people think that Paul had two sons, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But actually, these are the same young man. And Paul wrote him two letters, which along with his letter to Titus, are called often the pastoral epistles. This name, of course, is appropriate in one sense because these are letters written to young pastors who were involved in the leadership of churches, and they constitute a kind of guidebook, handbook for pastors. But I much prefer to call them the filials rather than the pastorals, because filial has to do with sonship. And these young men were sons of the Apostle Paul, sons in the faith. They were two young men who traveled with Paul. He had led them to Christ, and they shared many hardships with him on his many journeys around the Roman Empire. He grew very fond of them. They were dear to him. And now he writes to Timothy, whom he has left at the church in Ephesus, to give him counsel and guidance on how to conduct himself in the leadership of that church. These two letters have been very difficult for scholars to identify as to the time of their writing. When you read the book of Acts, you discover that nothing that Paul refers to in these letters fits into the history recorded in the book of Acts. And therefore, some have even doubted whether Paul wrote these letters. But most scholars now are agreed that these represent the last letters to come from the hand of the apostle. Remember, the book of Acts closes with Paul in prison in Rome in a hired house. And he stayed there for 2 years. And Luke's suggestion there is that he was released from that. Many scholars feel that after he was released from that first imprisonment, with Timothy and Titus, he traveled around the Roman Empire, coming into the east again. He left Titus in the island of Crete to guide the emerging church there. And he brought Timothy on with him to the great city of Ephesus. Already there was a church there that had been long established. But Paul left Timothy in Ephesus while he himself traveled on up into Macedonia, and many feel went from there clear out into the west to Spain and perhaps even to Britain. At any rate, after the apostle had left Timothy, he was subsequently arrested and re-imprisoned in the city of Rome, this time very likely in the Mamertine dungeon, which some of you have visited when you've been in Rome. And it was from that dark hole, cold and dank and dark, that the apostle wrote the second letter to Timothy. And shortly afterward, he was taken out and, as far as tradition tells us, was beheaded one morning on the Ostian Way outside the city of Rome. So that these letters come from the close of the apostles' ministry, and they're written to someone who has been very, very closely involved with him in the ministry and who's very dear to his heart. So we begin the first letter of Paul to Timothy as a beautiful letter of a father written to a beloved son who is undertaking a demanding and a dangerous work. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 1 sounds a bit formal. The apostle addresses himself, identifies himself as an apostle. And surely Timothy knew that he was an apostle. It hardly seems necessary for him to remind this young man of his apostolic authority and function. But when you consider the nature of the church at Ephesus, you can see why he begins in this rather formal way. Ephesus was a church which was subject to severe attack. Paul had said this would happen. If you look back in the book of Acts, the 20th chapter of Acts records Paul's last recorded visit to Ephesus. And there we're told that he didn't actually come to the city of Ephesus. He came to the port of Miletus. And from there he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And in the 20th chapter you have a marvelous, beautiful word of farewell to these elders from the apostle. And in the midst of it, in verse 29, he said to them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves," that is from among the eldership, "will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now that was written before Timothy was left at Ephesus. Evidently, these conditions the apostle had anticipated had already come into being, and the church was under attack from fierce wolves from without and perverse teachers from within. Therefore, it needed an apostle's authority. Now, Timothy was sent to this church then not as a bishop or an elder himself. There were already elders at the church at Ephesus. These were the men whom Paul had addressed in chapter 20 of Acts. But Timothy was sent as an apostolic representative, that is, as Paul's substitute, as a bridge from the days of apostolic founding of the churches to the more permanent leadership the Lord intended of eldership oversight, guided by the Scriptures. Now, in these days, the Scriptures had not yet been written. That is, the New Testament Scriptures. There were no Gospels yet available, or only one or two at the most. Most of the New Testament letters had not been widely circulated. And therefore, Timothy comes as the representative of the apostle. Before the Scriptures were written down, he constitutes the source of scriptural revelation to the church at Ephesus, as the apostle Paul himself had done. And in our time, the written word of God has taken the place now of these apostolic representatives, and from the first century on, the church has been guided and guarded by the word, the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ, recorded in the Scriptures. Verse 2 is a very warm and human verse. "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." Affectionate reminder of their relationship and an insightful blessing from the heart of the apostle. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Usually Paul's salutation was only grace and peace. Here and in the second letter he includes the word mercy. And I think probably because of Timothy's fears. Mercy is God's grace exercised in deliverance from circumstances. And that's what Timothy needed. He was a fearful young man. He was reticent. He was not an extrovert. He'd what we would call today an introvert. But he had a demanding task and a great opportunity. And he needed the assurance that God could deliver him. So Paul blesses him with this additional word, mercy from God the Father. Now in verses 1 through 11, the apostle told Timothy why he was left in Ephesus, what his work was to be. We're not going to look at it all this morning, but we'll take a portion of it. But in essence, it was two things. First, he was to stop certain teaching that was going on in Ephesus. And second, he was to make clear how to use in the Christian life the law of Moses, the lawful use of the law. Now, these are very important matters, and they have great relevance for us as well. They are fantastically helpful when we understand them. So we're going to take our time through this letter and try to understand clearly what the apostle has in mind for the church at Ephesus, as he had in mind also for the church in Palo Alto. The first thing the apostle told him to do was to challenge certain teachers. Verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation, rather than the divine training that is in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions." Now, I think it's highly significant that the first task the apostle set this young man to doing in Ephesus was to correct the teaching. Guard the teaching is his word. Charge certain persons that they must not teach differing doctrines. In other words, the teaching is the most important aspect of the ministry of a church, and it must be kept pure and unsullied. As someone has well put it, the main thing is to see that the main thing remains the main thing. And that's what Timothy was set to do here in the church. It was the central task of leadership in any church is to see that the teaching is in line with the apostolic revelation, the word about Jesus. It's what Paul in verse 11 summarizes in these terms: "The glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Now, that's the body of teaching a church should give itself to. There are a lot of other things, a lot of other subjects that are right for Christians to pursue. And the scriptures encourage us to pursue various dimensions and divisions of human knowledge, and to learn all we can about life and all its varied and manifold expressions. But when you come to the church, there is one body of teaching that ought to be there, and only that. That's what it's for. That's what the church exists for, is to declare a unique body of truth. And anything that differs is not to be taught in church. Now, this does not mean that many in the congregation didn't have things they were struggling with. I've always thought it a mistake to ask people to sign a doctrinal statement when they're brand new Christians. How can they sign something as that they believe, say they believe this, when they haven't even yet understood it, or even studied it, or learned anything about it? So that the congregation may have people who are at various stages of doctrinal understanding. But when it comes to teaching, then it must be clear and straight and true and according to the apostolic witness. And that's the first thing Timothy is charged to do. Stop the teaching that is different and oppose these wrong concepts. Now, this does not mean these teachers were blatant heretics. They were not. They were probably men from the congregation who were in many ways good teachers. But they were beginning to introduce ideas that were derived basically from philosophy, human philosophy. The scholars are divided as to whether this is a Greek form of philosophy, which later developed into what was called Gnosticism, that is, knowledge based on knowledge, and became widespread in the church in the latter part of the, or the early part of the second century. Or whether these are Jewish philosophies. Personally, I would lean to the second because of verse 6 and 7, where these are said to be longing to be teachers of the law. And if this is the case, here in the church, they were suggesting Jewish fables and myths and genealogies, and that was their content. Now, it's essential that there be unity in the teaching of a church. There are differences of style that are quite permissible. There are differing gifts among teachers, which are expected to vary. There are different choices of subjects of the revelation of God. But the heart of truth must remain unsullied, because the Word of God is a powerful tool. It's the most powerful weapon the church has to correct error and to deliver people from bondage into freedom. Therefore, the teaching of the truth must be central in the ministry of a congregation. When we were recently in Australia, this is what we found to be, in general, the weakness of Australian churches, as it is widespread the weakness of American churches. That is, there's a biblical illiteracy, a failure to know the Word of God and understand it. And this is what Timothy was sent to Ephesus to do, was to correct that condition. He was to oppose the wrong concepts being taught, and he was second to expose their faulty sources. Point out the myths and the genealogies that these people were involved with. If these were Jewish myths, as I suspect they were, you will find, if you'd like to pursue this further, a sample of this in what is called the Old Testament Apocrypha. Some of you who have access to Catholic Old Testaments will find 14 additional books in the Catholic Old Testament that are not in our Protestant Bibles. These constitute books called the Apocrypha, books that never were accepted by the Jews as Scripture, but which were widely circulated in the early centuries. And many of them are made up of fanciful tales, of imaginative accounts, usually centering about wise men who have remarkable teachings about various themes. And this is what was being taught along with the Christian truth there in Ephesus. They were also making a great deal ado about genealogies, that is, laying stress on their ancestry, who they were, where they came from, family ties, inherited honors, and so on. There's something about all of us that loves that, isn't it? When Patrick Cunningham and I were in Edinburgh, walking down the Royal Mile there between the great Edinburgh Castle on the west and the Holyrood Palace on the east, we saw it lined with shops that were offering to tourists to trace their Scottish ancestry. Somehow, when you get to Scotland, everybody wants to be a Scot. And everyone tries to trace their ancestry to see which clan they belong to. Patrick found the Cunningham clan with a tartan there and everything that he... And he purchased one, and it was interesting to learn what their background was. I tried to look up the Stedman clan. And they did come from Scotland, but I don't know. They're not part of a of a clan. I think they're a group of horse thieves who came, who settled in Angus district, and they never made it to the tartan class. But at any rate, there's something about us all that loves this, don't we? We want to trace our roots, and we take a particular pride on descending from some famous person. And this is what was being introduced into the congregation at Ephesus. Now, what indicated how wrong it was the effect that it had. Jesus said, remember, by their fruits you shall know them. And when you question a teaching, ask yourself, what does it lead people to do? And here the apostle tells us very plainly, it promotes speculations. That is, mind trips. Fascinating research into themes that tickle the imagination and promote or produce endless debates and spacious reasonings, and I'm sure issued on the writing of paper after paper to support it. That's what always happens when you begin to interject human philosophy into the gospel, whether it, no matter what source it derives from, it begins to promote speculations and fascinate the mind. Now, Scripture is a fascinating book. The Bible is a fascinating book. And there are many things in it that trigger an imagination, does with me. And I find myself intrigued by many of the themes that are suggested in Scripture, which I would long to pursue at great length. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself, except as it so occupies the attention of a congregation that they neglect to understand the great revelation of the Word of God. It takes the place of true biblical study, and people begin to pursue speculative matters which take them away from the pure revelation of the Scripture. Now, Timothy was to seek to turn these men who were teaching this away from this because it was unhealthy and unprofitable and resulted in a congregation engrossed in speculative mind adventures. Now, how is he to do that? Well, Paul suggests a third thing. He was to contrast it with the true revelation. He was to charge them not to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation, rather than the divine training that is in faith. That's a very poor translation. It ought to be the stewardship from God which is by faith. It's referred to in many parts of the writings of Paul, this stewardship which God has entrusted to him and to us. This body of truth, which he summarizes in verse 11 as the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, that's what they ought to have been studying and ought to have been teaching. It is a deposit of truth given by God to men and appropriated by faith. Now, faith is not merely belief. Faith is acting upon something. It's acting on the basis of facts which God has revealed. That's what faith is. And this is what the apostle is concerned about. You see, that body of truth is unique in the world. There's nothing like it anywhere on earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle calls it that secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the ages for our glorification. It's the secret of how to release men and women from the bondage of evil in various forms in their lives and deliver them into the glorious freedom of the sons of God. That's the nature of the gospel. It's so powerful and radical that it's always under subtle attack, both from without and from within. And that's why it's so necessary to be careful that the teaching is accurate and true and biblical. Because it, when it is, it delivers people. It changes them. It changes whole families and whole households. It has a powerful effect upon society and begins to free people. Jesus said that would happen. If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth. You shall be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And the truth will set you free. There's nothing the world desperately needs more than men and women who have learned how to be free in Christ Jesus, to be what God has intended men and women to be. And that's what the gospel can do. Now, there are two essentials in the gospel. All through Scripture, you get the emphasis upon these two things. First, it declares there is a total ending of the old life. And this is historically conveyed to us and symbolized for us by the cross of our Lord Jesus. The dying of Jesus meant something about our natural humanity is brought to an end. It must no longer continue. It's dead. We're delivered from it. It's totally ended. Totally ended. And the second aspect is the impartation of a new life, which is totally sufficient for the believer to live on. And that's symbolized for us and conveyed to us historically by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, there you have the two great facts and foci of the gospel. The dying of Jesus, which eliminates the old life, and the resurrection of Jesus, which imparts to us a whole new identity, a whole new basis to live, so we can be new people, no longer hung up by the old bondages and inhibitions that once kept us from being what we wanted to be. That's the gospel. That's good news. You see, the essence of Christianity is life. That's the key. That's the fact from which all else flows. It's a way whereby God has found a means of freeing us from our old life and giving us a total new life, a new way to live. That's the gospel. Remember how John puts it? He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God does not have life. It's a mistake, you see, to identify the essence of Christianity as a judicial statement of God. I think here's where the reformers went astray. Martin Luther and others saw only justification by faith as being the sentence of God, the judge, that we were forgiven from our sins. Now, it does include that, and they were quite right about that. But it's more than that. We're forgiven for our sins because we share the life of Jesus. And what He is, we are. And that's the central truth of Christian faith. Paul says it in Colossians, Christ, who is our life, shall appear. He says in Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that's why throughout his letters, he constantly is exhorting us to put off the old man which we died to in Christ and put on the new, to consider yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Now, these teachers at Ephesus were attacking this. They didn't know they were. They didn't think they were. But they were, because they were denying that the old life had really ended by these references to myths and genealogies. They were subtly suggesting that there was something of value that carried over from the old life. It was your family connection, your ties with the past, the honor, the position, the prestige which your family or your ancestry held in society. That was not ended. That was not rendered valueless. You see, it's an attempt to cling to the old. By means of these myths, they were exalting the mind of man, the wisdom of man, the ability to understand and rationalize. And subtly they were suggesting, as it still happens today, that everything in the Scriptures ought to be subjected to human reason. And what you can't understand, you should reject. Which means ultimately that the human mind becomes the judge of all truth and reality. Whereas Scripture presents it as revelation, giving us, confronting us frequently with mysteries we cannot grasp, but which we are to obey. That's the gospel. That's what he's talking about. And thus Timothy is sent to correct this. And he is encouraged to identify it for what it is by the fact that it promotes speculations. Now, just as error can be detected by what it produces, so the truth can be detected by what it produces. And Paul tells us what it is. The aim of our charge is love. Love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Now here's where you can tell the difference, almost at a glance, of what's going on in a church. If it's giving itself to some subtle form of human philosophy, it will end in endless speculation. Paul will enlarge on that in just a moment again. But if it's the truth that's being taught and preached and believed, it will always result in a loving congregation. Love is the end of our charge, our aim. Love involves activity. Speculation involves the mind. And love involves persons, service, compassion, involvement, care, time. That's the way you can tell the difference. That's why the great thrust of the gospel is to produce loving people. And you can tell that it's having its effect when that's the effect upon you. You're becoming a more compassionate, loving, patient, tender-hearted person. And you're reflecting it to those around. Now, the gospel produces that. That's what Jesus said would happen. And why his great commandment to us is that we should love one another. Now, the apostle traces its course for us here. How does it work? And he takes love and traces it back to its origin, its source. I'd like to begin at the other end and bring it back, and I think we can see it more clearly. He says, love that issues from a pure heart, and behind that a good conscience, and behind that sincere faith. Now, I'd like to start at the other end. Faith, see, believing what God has said about the total end of our old life and the impartation of a new life identified with the righteousness of Christ. That's what you believe. You're a new person. You're not the same person. And everything of corrective nature in Christianity is to come back to that source. We'll see more of that when we get into the passage that deals with law. The law cannot change you. You've already been changed. That's the gospel. And on the basis of that change already made, when you begin to understand it and grasp it, you will change. And that's what all the scripture is about. And therefore, it begins with sincere faith in the great facts of the gospel, that they are personally true of you. You have been that one who died in Christ and rose again with Him and are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, when that happens, and you have believed that, your actions will begin to change. You will begin to see that some of the things that you've been doing and way you've been living are not consistent with a changed life. They no longer are the normal outworking of a heart that has been made anew in Jesus Christ. And they begin to fade. You don't have to force people to stop things. They begin to see that these things are inconsistent. And that's what Paul means when he speaks of a good conscience. Conscience is the judge of our behavior. It deals with the way we act, either accusing us or excusing us. And as we begin to be consistent in our actions with what we really are and see ourselves to be, our conscience becomes good. It no longer troubles us. We see ourselves forgiven, restored, accepted, the past washed away. Not only the past before we became a Christian, but the past as we live existentially through our Christian life. Yesterday, with its sins and its mistakes, sir, is cleansed. And every day you'll begin anew on this basis, living according to a good conscience. And that in turn results in a pure heart. Now you see, that's an inward thing. That's the inner attitudes, and the thought life begins to change because you're no longer the same person and you don't think of yourself the same way. Your thoughts also begin to change and you find yourself giving up freely and gladly those times when you wallow in lustful thoughts, read Playboy magazine, and you find it no longer acceptable to yourself. It's no longer you. You don't want that anymore. You dislike it. You begin to hate yourself for it. That's the heart that's being purified, so that your inner attitudes and thoughts have changed. And you see, as that occurs, you begin to be a vessel for the flowing out of the love of God. As Paul said in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And love begins to touch you and those all around you. Now that's the gospel. That's the good news. And Paul is so concerned that that be clear and uncomplicated in Ephesus, that he sent Timothy there and told him how to handle this situation. Now there's a fourth thing he tells him about these teachers. Timothy is to recognize their true state, where they're coming from, we would put it today. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make assertion. In other words, they become doctrinal wanderers, wandering about from this aspect of human speculation and philosophy to this, to another one. And if you watch them over a course of time, this is characteristic of them. They never stay with one thing, one subject, but are always pursuing certain theological and philosophical fads. And it results in what Paul calls vain discussion. The New English Bible puts it very marvelously, I think. It says, a wilderness of words. Just endless papers and tortured studies and so on, issued constantly to defend this or that aspect of philosophy. And this is one way you can recognize these. They are constantly wandering into vain discussion. Their motive, says Paul, is not to see that the truth is taught or that lives are changed, but a desire for position and for reputation. They desire to be teachers of the law, motivated by ambitious pride. They want status. And yet, Paul says, the remarkable thing is, they don't understand what they're saying or the sources from which they take their knowledge. They're without true understanding. Though they appear to be impressive teachers, they're without any real understanding of reality. That's why these subtle intrusions of doctrinal aberrations must be caught at their source, and we be careful to return to the biblical and apostolic witness of the truth as it is in Jesus. Anything, you see, that takes away from our understanding of the totality of the end of the old life, or from the fullness of supply of a totally new life available to us now, is a weakening of the apostolic witness and is promotive of speculations and vain discussions which go nowhere in a church. That's why the first task of Timothy was to help the elders of the church at Ephesus to understand that they must stop certain teaching that was differing at these points. Now, I'm going to leave it there. That's all we have time for this morning. I'll not be here next Sunday because I'm on an extended trip into Tennessee and Philadelphia and back to San Antonio. But the following week, we'll be back on this. Walt McHouston is going to be bringing us an excellent message next Sunday. But we'll be back on this the following Sunday. And in verses 8 through 11, we want to look carefully at what the apostle has to say about the use of the law of Moses in the Christian life, what place it really does have. And this will be in line, again, with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That ought to be the emphasis of every church. All right, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the truth of the gospel. What good news it is that we do not have to endlessly struggle with all the inhibitions and inherited tendencies toward evil that we had in our life, but that these have been ended. And it's our struggle is to believe that. Grant to us, Lord, that we may learn more fully how to believe it, how to appropriate it, that we might enter into the life as it is in Jesus, that new life which is available to us, Lord, by which we may become loving persons as He was. We pray in His name. Amen.